Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here today. Today, we'll be considering a passage of Scripture that's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, if you'd like to be turning there. 1 Chronicles 13. And there it is described how the Lord made what is called a breach upon a man named Uzzah, striking him dead simply because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. He touched it to steady it, apparently. It was being pulled on a cart by some oxen, and as the ox stumbled, Uzzah simply reached up to touch or steady the ark. And in my study, I found this phrasing used here to describe that, this phrasing of how God made a breach upon Uzzah. I thought that was interesting. And we're going to examine that same phrase, not only how it is used here in 1 Chronicles 13, but in chapters 14 and 15 as well. In fact, I'd like to introduce the message by having you look with me at the usage of the phrase in chapter 15. Here in chapter 15, David is referring back to the events we'll be considering today in chapter 13. There, in verse 11 of chapter 15, we see that David is speaking to the leaders of the Levites. And picking up in verse 12, we read, "And said," that is, David said, "and said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first." Excuse me. He's referring there to how it was handled earlier, some 3 months earlier, back in chapter 13, when the breach was made upon Uzzah. He said, "For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us." There's that phrase again. And he says, "For that we sought him not after the due order." Here, he's referring back to the same breach made upon Uzzah, as it's likewise referred to in chapter 13, where we're going to read about God's immediate breach, or his outburst, in striking Uzzah dead when he merely just placed his hand on the ark to steady it. And here in chapter 15, David says, that breach took place for, or because, they did not seek God after the due order. And that's what we're going to be examining today in the first of a two-part series of messages I want to bring that I've titled Seeking God After the Due Order. Well, to understand what this means, it'll be helpful, I think, if we understand why their actions, and specifically others' actions, resulted in what is called this breach, or this outburst by God against Uzzah. God immediately striking him dead when he put his hand to the ark. As I've said, I found the use of the word breach intriguing, as it's used here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, which we'll focus on today, but also in chapter 14, and that's what we'll look at in part two of this series. Let me share with you some insight, first of all, into the meaning of the word that is translated breach here. The word means outbreak or an outburst. I checked its usage in the original Hebrew as it's used throughout the Old Testament. I found it was often used in the context of something breaking, or breaking in, or breaking out. As you'll see in the second part of this series, in chapter 14, that same Hebrew word is used, but it was translated in the English differently. It wasn't translated as breach, but rather there it says that God broke in upon David's enemies, the Israelites' enemies, the Philistines, and he described it as like the breaking forth of waters. And so the word seems to always indicate or have the connotation of an immediate breach, like that of a dam bursting. And likewise, as we're going to see in today's text, chapter 13, it denotes an immediate manifestation of God's judgment or wrath being poured out as like an intervening act, a breaking in upon by God. And so by understanding why God made a breach upon Uzzah, why he intervened or broke in with this immediate judgment upon him and striking him down, perhaps God might teach us, lest we would in like manner, tragically, fail to seek God after the due order. We see here it's quite serious. You see, we want to be sure that we do not fail to seek God after the due order, that we do not fail to seek him in opposition to his prescribed way. Well, before considering the text, I think I need to share some background information on the Ark of the Covenant. I think it'll help us understand the significance of Uzzah's mistake here. Back in the book of Exodus, God gave specific instructions on Moses regarding how Israel, as his chosen nation now under the terms of the Old Covenant, how they were to worship and commune with him. The main elements of that covenant that he made with Israel to keep them together until the time that the Messiah would come and fulfill all that was pictured therein, keep them together as a nation to bring forth Christ through that lineage. The main elements of that covenant were, one, the tabernacle, two, the priesthood, and thirdly, the sacrifice and the altar upon which it was sacrificed. And without these, there was no covenant or provision for worship and communion with God. And all of these elements now, they typified eternal salvation. That is, not the temporal deliverance of national Israel, as they were in fact God's chosen nation for this particular time to be temporarily delivered by God. But the I want to make sure you understand that the significance of these elements is in the fact that they typified eternal salvation, true for spiritual Israel, a God's chosen people, but from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, chosen unto eternal salvation in Christ. And these elements then all typify how God saves his people, how he saves them eternally, and likewise per a very specific prescribed way, a way that is set forth in the gospel of how God saves sinners. That way, of course, is based solely upon the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that alone being his due order. That's God's way of salvation. Now, the whole tabernacle was built primarily to house the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, God gave very specific instructions to Moses as to how to build the Ark, the construction of it, its dimensions, its materials. And among all of these very precise instructions, he told them to cast four rings of gold. And these rings of gold were to be placed on the corners of the ark. And he told them to make staves of shittim wood. That's believed to be acacia wood. Staves is simply the plural form of staff. It was a staff or a rod, and it was to be overlaid with gold. And he told them they were to be put in the rings in the sides of the ark, so that they might be borne or carried upon the shoulders of those who he precisely appointed for that purpose from among the tribe of Levi. And he said that these staves, they were not to be taken out. They were never to be taken out of the rings on the sides of the ark. And then he told them that inside of the ark, this container, they were to place the testimony. And he was referring to the Ten Commandments that were etched or inscribed upon the stone tablets that were given to Moses. He goes on in chapter 25 of Exodus to describe the details of how then there was to be a lid or covering that he called the mercy seat, and it was to be constructed of pure gold. He gave all its very precise dimensions as well, and he told them they were to take the mercy seat, and it was to set above and upon the ark. And in Exodus 25, verse 22, he tells them, and there, there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. You see, it was in the tabernacle. It was above the mercy seat, over the ark of the covenant, by God's appointed high priest, who alone could touch that ark for this purpose, based on the shed blood of animals that God said he would meet and he would commune with them. And those details were vital, and they were important. And as God proved, including here in his actions taken, in his breach made upon us, that these were not to be tampered with, they were not to be corrupted, they were not to be ignored. Now, why did all these things pertaining to these elements, and in particular, the ark, why did it have to be so precise? Well, in the last verse of Exodus 25, verse 40, after telling them how to make all these things, he said to Moses, "And look, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." You see, it was because of the pattern and the cause for which all these things were intended. God had actually revealed to Moses the person and mediatorial work of Christ that was prefigured by these types. Christ was that pattern. And so to worship any other way than God's prescribed way, the way which typified the way of eternal deliverance by Christ, you see, was not to be tolerated. The nation of Israel was to worship God in the tabernacle, through God's appointed high priest, and based upon God's appointed sacrifice. To seek to worship God in any other place, see, through any other priest, based upon any other ground, was idolatry, and it was disobedience. Now, those of you who have studied the book of Hebrews, you know that it makes it very clear that these earthly things typified heavenly things. I'm not taking literary license here to suggest there's some symbolism that isn't explicitly made clear to us. No, it tells us that's the case. As was revealed to Moses, Christ himself was the pattern they were built after. He was the tabernacle. He was the priest, the one mediator between God and man. He was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and he was the altar which gave the sacrifice its value, which distinguished it, you see, from just the random shedding of blood of other animals, for he offered the sacrifice of his humanity at the altar of his deity. It was the God-man who lived and died. And the law residing inside that Ark of the Covenant, it was a magnificent representation of Christ. You see, the Ark, the tablets were placed there in a place of honor to be magnified. And Christ alone is the true Ark typified thereby. You see, for he's the only one wherein the law is magnified and honored, because he's the only one who ever walked on the face of this earth without sin, having kept the law perfectly, every jot and tittle, and satisfied all of its just demands. So the law here contained in the ark, you'll recall when it was given to Moses, that before he even got down off of Mount Sinai, they had already broken it. The Israelites were already engaged in idolatry. And that law, having been broken, served as a continual reminder, see, to that nation, that they needed a covering. They needed mercy. Well, just as that mercy seat sat atop and covered that broken law, Christ is the mercy seat for spiritual Israel. The word mercy in Hebrew signifies propitiation. And in the New Testament, the same Greek word is translated at one place as mercy seat, and in another place as propitiation. All the same word. As many of you know, In Romans 3:25, God specifically tells us that Christ is the propitiation, or the mercy seat. So here's where we see the importance and the reason for the preciseness regarding these elements of the Old Covenant. It was for what they typified. Propitiation, or mercy seat, means the appeasement of God's wrath, whereby God shows favor, mercy. He shows unmerited favor in terms of the object of that favor, but here's the important distinction I want you to never forget. It's unmerited by the object of mercy, the sinner, but it is merited. And that's the key understanding you need to take away from this word that means propitiation or mercy seat. It is merited. It reflects, see, that God shows mercy to people who can't merit anything before Him, sinners, but only by way of justice actually being satisfied. And it teaches us, these elements here teach us, that it was Christ alone, the mercy seat, based upon His satisfaction alone as a representative, see, and a substitute for a people, that any fine mercy before God, that is, we have portrayed precisely there how God forgives and purges spiritual Israel from their sins. So in Christ's person and work, when correctly understood, we see how God's wrath could be appeased in such a way that a reconciliation can be made between a sinner before a holy God. And we see that only comes by the complete and perfect satisfaction to God's justice that Christ alone could and did make in His obedience unto death. And that's the sole basis upon which reconciliation is made for lawbreakers, sinners, before a holy God who cannot commune with sin. He can only commune by virtue of the mercy seat. And so none except those for whom this perfect satisfaction that was due unto their sins has been rendered for them by Christ's shed blood at Calvary can ever know or worship or commune with the one living and true God. Mercy is only found for those who possess a perfect righteousness, a perfect satisfaction that allows them to stand accepted before holy God. The Scripture says unblameable, unreprovable, accepted where? In the Beloved, the mercy seat. The law must have been kept perfectly for them. Listen, both with regard to the obedience of its precepts and with respect to the sufficient penalty having been extracted. The debt must have been paid in full to God's justice due unto their sins. And the only way to possess such a righteousness for a sinner is by God's gracious imputation or accounting of it to the sinner in the same way that sins of all those whom He did represent in His life and death were charged or imputed to His account so that He might bear the penalty in full, you see, that would satisfy God's holy justice. Dying for sins He had no part in producing, that they might possess the very merit of that righteousness that He established in satisfaction to justice, a righteousness they had no part in producing. That's mercy and grace. Well, I know that's a lengthy introduction, but I thought that background, and I still believe that background will be helpful as we consider our text now. In chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, in the beginning here, it's recorded how David consulted with the leaders of Israel, and they were all in agreement to bring the Ark of the Covenant back from where it had been kept in the house of Abinadab. Now, the history of the possession of the Ark prior to this is very interesting, and I'd encourage you to read that. You can read all about it beginning back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But I'll to summarize just briefly for you so that we capture the context here. In 1 Samuel 4, you read how the Philistines had fought Israel. They were being led by King Saul at the time, and they had taken the Ark away, as God's favor was not upon them, and He allowed them to be defeated there. And the Philistines, after winning that battle, they took the ark away, and they kept it about 7 months. And it was nothing but trouble for them for having done so. God sent them plagues. He killed many of them. And he inflicted them with these terrible tumors called in the scriptures emerods. And some believe that may have been referring to the bubonic plague. The word itself means swellings. But accordingly, they just couldn't get rid of that ark fast enough, you see. God didn't mean for them to have it. And it took its toll. And so they finally decided to build a cart to put the ark upon, to have it be pulled back by oxen to the Israelites. And they just set the oxen, team of oxen, and the cart in the direction toward Israel and let it go, and providentially it found its way to Israel, first to a place called Beth Shemesh. And listen, God's so particular when it comes to this thing, this ark, this mercy seat. For you see, it pictures the highest manifestation of the glory of God in how he saves sinners by Christ alone. There, even in Beth Shemesh, he killed over 50,000 of the men there because they dared to look into the ark. Well, the men of Beth Shemesh, they sent some messengers to a place called Kirjath Jearim. And they asked them to come and fetch the ark, and they did, and they took it back with them to the house of Abinadab there. And it remained there for at least 20 years. Some commentators I studied said perhaps 50 years, but I couldn't confirm that. I know there's a story in one place where it says when it had been there 20 years, so-and-so took place. So regardless, it was there for a long time. Now, in 1 Chronicles 13, after having agreed to bring back now the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab, all of the nation agreeing we'll take it to the city of David, to Jerusalem, to a place that's prepared for it. And so we pick up our reading in chapter 13, beginning there in verse 5. It says, "So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel to Baalah," that is to Kirjath Jearim, which belonged to Judah, "to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart." Uzzah and Ahio were the younger sons of Abinadab. It was thought that Abinadab may have already died by this time. But during those years where it was kept in their house, obviously they must have attended to the ark. And here, now they are involved. It says they were driving or moving along with the ark. It isn't believed that they were driving it as you drive a stagecoach or a buckboard sitting on a seat, but rather perhaps Ahio was leading the oxen in the front, and Uzzah was following along, tending to the ark as it rode on the cart. Verse 8 says, "And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets." They were worshiping. It was a time of great rejoicing. "And when they came into the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day," that word meaning the breach of Uzzah. "And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark of God home to himself to the city of David, but he carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Well, we see that their mistakes here actually began back in verse 7, where we read that they set the ark of God upon a new cart. You see, the ark of God was not to have been set upon any cart, old or new. But as I've already mentioned, God had instructed them specifically that it was to be borne upon men's shoulders and only carried by the Levites, the tribe from which the priests were appointed. And in Numbers 7:9, we learn even more that it was to be borne by those Levites of the family of Kohath to whom no wagons were given. You see, the other families of the tribe of Levi, they had wagons, but the family of Kohath, they were not given wagons, you see, specifically because they were the ones appointed to the service of the sanctuary and to bear the ark upon their shoulders with the staves through the rings. It's not clear why to me that with so many gathered, if you read the first part of chapter 13, all of the Levites, the priests, not to mention David himself, who were well versed in the law, that they did not proceed according to God's specific instructions, to his due order, by having the Levites bear the ark upon their shoulders without touching it, but only by holding on to the staves, inserted through the rings. A reasonable assumption is that perhaps they were led by the example of the Philistines. As I mentioned, the Philistines had put it on a cart that sent it to Beth Shemesh. And they perhaps appeared to not have been punished for doing so. I think there's a distinction we do need to make in that the Philistines were a heathen nation. That is, they were Gentiles, ignorant of the law of Moses, and they had no proper persons. They had no Levitical priesthood appointed by God to bear the ark. But in actuality, they had not gone unpunished for possessing the ark, for it was not to be in their hands. They, as I mentioned, they paid dearly for it during that brief 7 months that they kept the ark. Well, why was this breach made upon Uzzah? Consider Uzzah. As Abinadab's son, he had been attending to the ark. And here he was engaged, listen, in an honorable endeavor to take the ark to a place prepared for it in Jerusalem. And so, when the ox stumbled, Uzzah dare not let it fall. He simply put his hand up to steady it. And David's displeasure, as we read there in verse 11, was most likely because he could not just readily submit or understand why God would break in so harshly for what probably seemed like such a small matter. No doubt this put an immediate damper upon their celebration, as you could see. It caused David to reconsider his decision. Perhaps God did not mean for them to take the ark to Jerusalem. David did not immediately understand this clearly. And so he decided to stop his trek toward Jerusalem and instead leave it at the house of Obed-Edom. Well, verse 10 there gives us the answer of why this breach was made upon Uzzah. It says that God's anger was kindled and he killed Uzzah because he put his hand to the ark. And some of you may have wondered, as I have, how was the ark transferred to the new cart when they were leaving the house of Abinadab? It says they put it on a new cart. I'm not sure. Perhaps they transferred it as they should have, using the rings with the staves. Perhaps someone did touch it and they were killed. We don't know. It's just not recorded. I even considered maybe this new cart is the same cart, and it's just called new here, that the Philistines had built to send the ark, to send the ark to Beth Shemesh. It doesn't seem reasonable, though, that it would be still be called a new cart by this time. But in any event, we really can't be sure how it was handled because it's not recorded for us to know. But we have some things that are recorded, and we can learn some things from this sudden outburst, or breach as it's called, of God's judgment and his wrath in killing Uzzah with this outburst, this breach, then and there on the spot. See, when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, wherein God's greatest glory was pictured, the mercy seat representing Christ's work of redemption, man's hand cannot touch it. God won't have it. Man can play no part whatsoever, and plays no part whatsoever in God's way of deliverance. And to imagine otherwise is deadly. It's by his mercy, God's mercy. It's by the propitiation or satisfaction that Christ alone can and did make in his sacrificial obedience unto death. And the insertion of man's hand is contrary to the specific and the precise provision that God has made for his people by sending his Son as the propitiatory sacrifice for them. As Romans 11 teaches us, if there's any element of works, if it be of works, it's no more of grace. They do not mix. And salvation is by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. No element of man's hand involved whatsoever, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The involvement of man's efforts, his hand, no matter how well intentioned, no matter how small of a role it may presume to play, I believe is indicative of the notions of all who continue to travel the broad road that leads to destruction, the road we all start off on, as they continue to imagine that surely there's some little thing that I must do in order to be saved, or in order to stay saved, that will distinguish me, the sinner, from those who would not meet that condition or that requirement. Something that I do or done in me that makes the difference to gain or maintain God's favor. Now, in keeping with the truths of the whole of Scripture, we see, I think, several things pictured in this story. And we know they're accurate representations because of the whole of Scripture and the gospel of grace itself. First, we see that God's outpouring of his wrath will come when he decides at a time of his sovereign selection. Maybe when they transferred the ark earlier, others had touched it and were not immediately struck dead. We know that God does not always immediately make a breach to reflect his displeasure. He is very long-suffering, as the Scripture teaches us. We have to look no further than the sinfulness and the prevalent evil of our own generation to marvel at why God doesn't just snap his fingers and wipe them out as he did with the flood in the days of Noah, or as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet ultimately he will be vindicated in the day of his choosing, a day of his selection. Maybe others touched it without immediate retribution, from God, I don't know. But we do know from this outburst, this breach, that God's judgment, when it does come, it is sudden and it is swift. Scripture tells us no one knows precisely when Christ shall return in judgment on this world. You don't know the day that you're going to leave this earth. You may walk out of this building and have a heart attack on the sidewalk. It's appointed unto men once to die. But we don't know that moment. Only God does. The Scripture tells us that when Christ does return in judgment, that it shall be swift, that it shall be sudden. Like, as we'll see in the next message of this series, it's like the breach of a bursting dam and overflowing waters. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. Thirdly, we see that God's judgment is sure. It shall surely take place. When it comes to this vital issue of the gospel, That is the message that sets forth how all of salvation is conditioned upon, every condition and requirement met by Jesus Christ alone. That message, in sharp contrast to its antithesis, that is the religion of works, whereby man's hand touches it, as he imagines that at least in some small way, some small degree, if not to some large degree, that his salvation is conditioned upon some decision, some something he does that would distinguish them from those who shall perish. And God won't have it. And as this story shows us, when it comes to this issue pertaining to the exclusivity of salvation in Christ and in him alone, that God does not play, and we better not kid ourselves. God ultimately will make a final breach of judgment upon any and upon all who persist in the natural, in the initial self-righteous notions that we all initially entertain, imagining, surely there's some work of my hand, as we think, well, what do I have to do to be saved? You see, the supposition is in the question. We imagine there's something we can do to obtain God's favor, or maintain God's favor, or avoid God's disfavor and wrath. And lastly, I think a truth shown here is that we see the terrible severity, but the just result when folks ignore or neglect God's due order pertaining to his redemptive glory. All of the specifics given to Moses concerning the treatment of these elements, including the ark, are proven by the breach made upon others that they were not trivial details, that were optional, that they could choose to ignore if they so chose. But rather, that preciseness of the message, see, was critical to the well-being of those that were privileged to possess the ark where God would commune with them and where they could worship. You see, it reminds me in our day of those who would say, oh, you make it all too complicated. All I know is I just trust Jesus. Well, these folks were attending to the ark that had been built per God's prescribed way in an honorable endeavor to honor it, and yet they, in ignoring the preciseness of how it was to be carried, God, we see a breach made upon others when God struck him dead. Do you think that it will be any less severe for those who persist to ignore and imagine that they can have some little small part of their hand involved in that which those elements typified, eternal salvation in God the Son, the God-man? Well, up to now, clearly I've been majoring on God's just wrath against sin, but I think it's important that we recognize that God's breach, this outpouring of his judgment and wrath, is not a dreadful truth for all. You see, God's people are not drawn to seek God's prescribed way of salvation, a way that's totally opposite to the way that seems right to a man but ends in death, the way that seemed right to all of us. We're walking this way, and in God-given faith and repentance, our world's turned upside down. Now, that turnaround doesn't take place simply as God makes us aware of how strict and how devastating his judgment against sin ultimately will be. You see, God's also made a breach, so to speak, that favors his chosen people. And we're going to look at that in much more detail in the second part of this series. You see, we'll see an excellent example of this in chapter 14. There, God's favor is upon his chosen people, the nation Israel, as he intervened and he broke in and delivered them from the Philistines. And likewise, there's a deliverance for spiritual Israel, God's chosen people from all nations unto eternal salvation. And it's a complete, and it's a total deliverance from their enemy, sin and Satan. And this deliverance is due to God's breach, or His breaking in, His great intervention, and having sent Jesus Christ, and having imputed or charged the merit of all of their sins, all of the sins of His chosen people to Christ, that He might endure the breach, the wrath of God as their substitute. Now that's a breach that's glorious to those who look to Christ as their true mercy seat for all of their salvation. You see, there and there alone we find mercy or propitiation. Well, when you consider this, how is it today that men fail to seek God after the due order? And make no mistake, we fail to seek God after the due order. Why? Otherwise, the scriptures would be contradictory, for we're all born in darkness, spiritually dead. You hath He quickened who were what? Dead in your trespasses and sin. And so, therefore, our first notions are obviously dead men, blind men. They can't see. They can't hear. And so our notions are according to our natural sinful nations, and they're not after God's due order. Well, how is that? How do blind, lost sinners, such as we all are initially, err in our approach to God in seeking to gain His favor and seeking to avoid His wrath? Well, like us now, many are very well-intentioned, as well-intentioned as any of you here, even zealous. Just as Uzzah was a busy attending to the ark. Listen, God's prescribed place to commune with the people under the terms of that old covenant. Likewise, many today are busy in churches where much is said about Christ, Jesus Christ, the one pictured by that ark and that mercy seat. And they mean well, as did all of us while we groped about trying to seek God in the lost, blind condition that all sinners begin their journey with. That's what we start out as. And like David, we naturally struggle with imagining that God would be so precise, so harsh as to pour out His wrath on such well-intentioned men who know many truths that pertain to the triune God. I remember excusing myself when initially being confronted with the fact that God's mercy, this propitiation, was by way of satisfaction so that God had to be just. When it was exposed to me that my notions that Christ had died for all men, and yet I thought many of them perished in hell, would make Him an unjust monster. He's going to send people to hell whose sins had already been paid for. My excuse was, well, I just didn't think about it that way. Well, I'm sure that when Uzzah steadied the cart, you see, he was doing something he thought to be honorable to keep that cart from falling, but it was against God's prescribed way. And you see, it's a picture of the fact that we need mercy. We need mercy and grace. And we need that alone. Many make much ado about Christ and His death on the cross, particularly this time of the year as we approach Easter. But here's the sad part. We all naturally presume that there's nothing wrong with this little small part that we presume to play in our own salvation as we just put our hand ever so slightly out to that which in reality only the precious blood of our mercy seat could and did accomplish. And that putting of our hand, it comes in various forms. Some of the more popular versions will have us imagine that God has done it all through Christ, but there's always a but you must procure it or appropriate that blessing to yourself. You simply have to let Him into your heart, or you accept Him as your Savior, or repeat some prayer, walk some mile, or in the quietness of your own home, have some sort of experience that is unique to those who will perish, you see. Some even put it this way. They'll say, God's hand's reaching down. He's done all the work now, and all you have to do is just reach out and accept it or take it. Just place your hand ever so gently on the ark. But in imagining, see that the difference between an eternity in heaven or hell rests in our decision. We dare to put our hand to that which nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, His perfect satisfaction, could accomplish and procure for us. And to do so is in rivalry with that which He has done, and would rob Him of your glory, and make Him nothing more than something that made your salvation possible if you'd add the crowning event, your decision, your prayer, whatever that is. God's not going to share His glory. And this is where His highest glory lies. Dare not imagine that anything done by you, in you, through you, the sinner, could ever assist, listen, could complement, complete in any way, or certainly not rival the work of our Savior that He alone finished and, listen, completed at Calvary by totally bearing away the sins of His people by the shedding of His precious blood. You see, there's good news for all those who are brought under the gospel of grace, who are brought to rest and trust in that God's wrath, see, was poured out on their substitute, the mercy seat, on Jesus Christ on the cross. God raised Him from the dead, and He thereby evidenced His complete satisfaction with His propitiatory sacrifice. We need mercy. We need God's favor by way of satisfaction to His justice. That's the righteousness we must have. So seek God after the due order. Exclusively in Christ, the Lord, our righteousness, our ark, our mercy seat.